We're in Isaiah chapter 55. What 54 was to the group, 55 is to the individual. And we're going to look at that this morning. I'm going to do something I rarely do. I'm going to read a poem. It's not one you'll cry after, though. It's entitled "The Best Poem in the World." I was shocked, confused, and bewildered as I entered heaven's door, not by the beauty of it all, nor the lights or its decor, but it was the folks in heaven who made me sputter and gasp, the thieves, the liars, the sinners, the alcoholics, and the trash. There stood the kid from seventh grade who swiped my lunch money twice. Next to him was my old neighbor who never said anything nice. Bob, who I always thought was rotting away in hell, was sitting pretty on a cloud nine, looking incredibly well. I nudged Jesus, "What's the deal? I would love to hear your take. How'd all these sinners get up here? God must have made a mistake. And why is everyone so quiet, so somber? Give me a clue." He said, "Hush, child, they're all in shock. No one thought they'd be seeing you." I think when we get to heaven, there might be just a few shocks in store for us. Because we, by our very nature, look at the outside. We have no capacity to see the heart. It's just not there. We would like to have better assessments, but the truth is we just do the best we can by what we see. That's all we have. And the truth is, I'm sure heaven will be filled with great surprises. I'm looking forward to great surprises. I'm also dreading the surprises of folks who I attended church with, who appear to know Christ as Savior, and all the time had no relationship with Jesus Christ. I was thinking when Alice was talking how easy it is to accumulate information about the Lord and not really know who He is. So I pray that what this message will do for us all today, it will spark us into realizing how important it is for us as individuals to do something. Because this passage of Scripture is for the individual. This is not for the group. This message has nothing to do with all of you. It only has something to do with you as an individual. I love the way this passage starts because it starts with triplets. I always think of this passage in the first section is the triplets of a mother. Because every time I read this verse of Scripture and these verses of Scripture, I think of a mother. Because unless your mothers weren't like mine. But there was words that my mother always used. Now, she may have interspersed those words with other words, but I always heard the words, "come, come, come," and "listen, listen, listen." And this first section of this passage is, "come, come, come, listen, listen, listen." Now, I think we need three comes sometimes because they don't hear the first one. And all of us need more than one listen because they don't always listen. And so he starts in triplets here, "come, come, come," and "listen, listen, listen." So if you take your Bibles and look at Isaiah 55, the first few verses, it says, "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you have no money, come buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend money for what is not bread and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good, and let your soul delight itself in abundance. Incline or listen your ear and come to me. Hear, listen again, and your soul shall live, and I'll make an everlasting covenant with you, the sure mercies of David." God is in the business of doing, if you will, what's beyond our ability to understand. This passage of Scripture, if you look down in the passage a little bit, to verse number 8. Everybody find verse 8. When you find verse 8 and verse 9, you will know a passage of Scripture that over the years within the Christian circles has been quoted and quoted and quoted. And almost always is quoted without the benefit of the context of the passage. And usually we quote it as in regard to our life's a mess and I don't know what God is doing. That's normally where the quote is given. Or something's happening and we can't understand why God would allow something to happen. And so almost always you hear a person take this passage of Scripture and say, well, we don't understand because God's thoughts are not like our thoughts. You've heard that before? My thoughts are not your thoughts, nor my ways your ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. All of us heard that passage of Scripture in the Christian circle and normal relationship to the confusing nature of what life is all about. We don't know what God's doing. Nobody hardly ever talks about it in context. So we want to talk about it in context this morning. So he starts off by saying, the first thing is to do what? This is an imperative. Anybody know what imperatives are? Do you remember an imperative? It's a command. And what's the command God is giving? Now this, on the heels of 49 to 53, he's talking about the servant who would come. What would that servant do? He would make redemption possible for the people of God. He would die for sinners, right? Cleanse us from all sin. And then he says, because of what he's done, cleanses from all sin, 54 talks about the glories of the eternal state as a relationship to the things that Christ has done for us, right? But then he comes to 55 and says, well, what are we to do as individuals about that information? What do we do? Come. Okay? Come. Do you know what come means? Anybody? Anybody know how to ignore the word come? You do, don't you? Kids know how to ignore the word come, don't you? Don't you love to go to the mall and watch parents and their children? That's depressing. Because kids know what it takes and how many times it takes the parent to say come before they have to respond. Because they know they have to wait until their parent reaches a certain octave. Then they know, now I need to go. Isaiah says to the people of Israel, come. Come. What did Jesus say when he got to this earth and preached to Israel all over again? Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. What has been the message down through the centuries in Christianity from the very beginning has been the same. People have to take the initiative to come to God. Who's supposed to come? Read what it says. Come who? Notice what he says is, everyone who thirsts. Everyone who thirsts. In other words, we're not talking about people coming who aren't thirsty. We're talking about people who are thirsty, right? People who are thirsty. People who recognize they have this need, if you will. And they're coming because he's called them to come to what? What satisfies thirst? He says, come and drink. Anybody thirsty this morning? Oh, that's so good. Come and drink. But you're going to come and drink only if you're thirsty. Who comes to Christ? Why is it some people never come to Christ? They never get thirsty. They never recognize the need, never recognize there's anything missing, ever. And it's amazing about salvation experiences, it really is one day you realize, I just don't have this, and I want it. Come, he says, to those who are thirsty. And why do you come to those who are thirsty? Because obviously this thing that God is giving is going to satisfy that thirst. Remember when Jesus in the Gospel of John is recorded for us in chapter 4, he comes to Samaria, which Jews were not supposed to do, and he's sitting at a well in Samaria, and his disciples go down to the city to buy bread and food. They come back, and as Jesus is sitting at the well, who shows up at the well? We always identify her as The Samaritan woman. Won't it be glad in heaven when you have a name to put on that? And the Samaritan woman comes to the well, and as she's there, remember? And Jesus says, could you give me something to drink, right? But then Jesus offers her something. What does he offer her? He offers her water to drink that will make it so she'll never, ever thirst again. Now, to somebody who had to go to the well to draw water out of, that was a significant promise, was it not? Because the task of drawing water. And she didn't understand initially what he's talking about, and then he goes on to talk about it. He's talking about a spiritual water that'll make it, it'll give her satisfaction. And so he says, go to the city and get your husband, remember that? And then he goes and talks about the five husbands that she's had or not had, and that's a little complicated. But needless to say, as you read through the rest of the passage of Scripture, this woman comes to know Christ for the first time in her life, and many in the city came to know him as well. And they found out in that encounter that they were thirsty and that there's somebody who can satisfy that thirst. We used to say in evangelism class, the first task of those who share the gospel is to get a person lost. First task. Because if they're not lost, they can't get saved. If they're not thirsty, why would they want the water? And we live in a society today that teaches self-sufficiency and that we have all that we need. I think it's harder to reach people in self-sufficiency than it is in poverty, because we don't need it. He says, come to this water if you're thirsty. And obviously that Samaritan at the well was thirsty. And who should come? Verse 2 tells you what? I mean, the second part of that verse says, come to the waters, and you who have what? No money. Try it. Got new tops in town, in the village. Isn't that great? How many have been to new tops? I haven't. But try it. Go in there one day, fill your shopping cart with everything you want, and go through the checkout stand, and then when they say, how are you going to pay for that? And say, I've decided not to pay for this today. I've decided just to take it. And because it's a new tops, they'll say, well, that's no problem. We're new in town. We want to make everyone happy. You can take the groceries for free. I guarantee you won't last long. Because they do not give away food. And if anything ever says free, what does it really mean? We're going to get it from you someplace else, right? Because we know if we give you this, my wife and I will sometimes we'll go to dinner and we'll get a little thing, a little coupon that says, if you come back within the next 30 days, we'll give you a free dessert. And what does that really mean? If you're dumb enough to come back and spend another $25, we'll give you something that cost us 50 cents. Isn't that what that really means? Isaiah says you get to come and buy something, and in this case, you don't have to have any money whatsoever. So what do we bring to God when we come to him and seek what he has to offer? What do we have to offer God? Can anybody name the things we have to offer God? Maybe we can offer him our intelligence. You think that's of any benefit to God? Maybe we can offer God some of our morality. You think that's going to help? You think maybe we can offer some of our knowledge of creation or the Word or somehow or another that we have something that we can offer God? There is nothing that we have that we need to bring to God for what God has for us. We don't need any money. But notice it says you don't have to have any money when you come and buy, but what do we get when we come to buy? First he talks about water, and then he says, yes, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. We get wine and milk. And if you understand in Jewish culture, you're talking about these are the most important essentials of the Jewish life. This is the foundational basic things that you need. These are the things that get brought joy to the Jewish home. This is the greatest thing you could have. Nothing could be better than this. I heard one commentator, or read one commentator, made the comment. He says, this is no soup kitchen line. He says, even if the clients are beggars. We come to God with nothing, and what do we get back for it? Anybody that knows Jesus Christ as Savior and has had a personal relationship with Jesus Christ knows that we get so much out of this relationship and have put so little into it. God has given to us. And what did it cost us? Especially on the heels of chapter 52, verse 13 through chapter 53, what did it cost him? Now, what did it cost us? Nothing. God's not interested in what you bring to the program. He's only interested that you respond. And so as you can bring this because the price has been paid. And so God says, whoever wants to come can come. And it's the testimony of all of Scripture that God gave his Son to pay that price so that whosoever believes in him. And the call of Isaiah, as the call of the New Testament, is clear that God has offered to us his love and his forgiveness, and it won't cost us anything. I heard one person say years ago, it doesn't cost us anything except everything. And I'll talk a little bit about that as we go through here. But God is in the business of giving us what doesn't cost. But notice what he says. It goes a little further. In verse 2, why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me, and eat what is good, and let your soul delight itself in abundance. So he says to Israel, he says, listen, he says, God is calling you to respond to him. He has offered to you something that doesn't cost anything. He is offering you the best you could possibly have, and yet you turn him down, and you go and spend everything you have for what? Stuff that just doesn't matter. Can I ask you to turn? It's one of my favorite passages in the Bible. In the book of Psalms, turn back to the book of Psalms. If you want a good summary, if you will, of Israel, you can read it in Psalm 106. Great summary of Israel's history. And if you wanted to, you could take the name Israel out of the passage and put your name in it if you want to. Because it fit quite well, our name in that passage of Scripture. Because most Christians, or people who call themselves Christians, live this kind of roller coaster kind of existence. But in this passage of Scripture, David gives us, it will, a summary of Israel's history. He talks about, and he starts off the passage, praise the Lord, oh give thanks to the Lord, for why? He's good. Why else? His mercy endures forever. How important is that to you? Does your mercy endure forever? Yours? How many have a line if someone crosses it and you're done with them? Aren't you glad God's mercy endures forever? And it better. He says, who can utter all the mighty acts of the Lord or declare his praise? Who can talk about all these things that God has done in his righteousness? And he lists them for us. And he talks about his salvation and the gladness of the origin of the nation. But in verse 6, it says, we have sinned with our fathers. We have committed iniquity. We have done wickedly. Goes down to verse 7. We didn't remember the multitudes your mercy, but rebelled by the sea, the Red Sea. Remember that? Yet God still saved them. Why? His mercy endures forever. He led them through the depths. He saved them from the hand of those who hated them. Even the enemies were covered with the water. Remember that? But verse 13, notice, read it with me. But they soon did what? Forgot. They didn't wait for his counsel, and they lusted exceedingly in the wilderness and tested God in the desert. Now read this next verse. And he, God, gave them their request, but sent leanness into their souls. God gave them what they wanted, but it didn't satisfy. Because you read what happens to Israel. Israel spends 40 years wandering in the wilderness, what does God give them for 40 years? Everything they possibly could want. All the manna, the quail, sustenance, protection, food for their crops, food for themselves, gave them all. Their shoes didn't wear out for 40 years. Gave them everything. And yet, what did they get out of it? Leanness of soul, because what was important to them? What was important to them was everything that wasn't important. All they cared about was the temporal. What will the temporal give you? Now, let me ask you a question. Do you think in the temporal, the temporary, and the earthy fashion? There's a way you can test that. When you begin to pray, make a list of the things you pray for. And after you get done praying, look at the things you prayed for and find out how many of those are temporal, personal, material, and just those things that are everyday life, and how many of them are of eternal value. And you'll be amazed how often most of our prayers focused on how we feel are making my life better. Right? Temporal. And sometimes God gives us those temporal blessings and our soul becomes lean as a result of it. Right? These people, back to Isaiah, they prayed, they got what they wanted, but they got nothing that helped. It was nothing but lies. And we live in a world, even within the Christian realm and the Christian church, and I say that word very loosely, a church that calls themselves Christian and says somehow or another that the only way a Christian is supposed to exist is if God gives them all the things they ask for and all these physical blessings are all that matter. Sad that the church and Christianity has been divided down into all these things that don't matter. Money, cars, houses, and all the rest. And I can tell you, none of that ever truly satisfies. He says, you come and you spend your money for things that don't help, they don't satisfy. He says, what you should do, verse 2, is listen to me and eat that which is good. And what will this good thing do for you? The last part of verse 2. It will delight what? It will delight your soul. It'll bring, if you will, that which satisfies. Jesus said it this way when he used the same illustration as the Psalm 106. He said it this way in John chapter 6, verse 31. He said that our fathers ate manna in the desert. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. Then Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, Moses did not give you bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Then he said to them, Lord, give us this bread. And Jesus says, I am what? The bread of life. And he who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. Why? Because God is the only one that will ever give you any true satisfaction. He's it. There are no alternatives. None. And yet people look for alternatives in all kinds of places, including church. And so God says, come. God says, listen. And then he says, and here's what you're listening to. The latter part of verse 3. He says, incline your ear and come to me, hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make what? An everlasting covenant with you, the sure mercies of David. Indeed, I have given him as a witness to the people, a leader and commander for the people, and surely you shall call a nation who do not know you, and a nation who do not know you shall run to you, because the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. God says, come. God says, listen. God says, buy that which you can't buy with money. God says, what you get from God will satisfy your soul. And these promises are sure because as a covenant God has made that if you'll do all these things, God will receive you. He will build a covenant with you. It'll be an everlasting covenant. And the blessings that I spoke of in the previous chapter will come upon you because these are part of the Davidic covenant. And these are the part of that sure mercies or everlasting kindness or everlasting everlasting love used so often in Scripture that basically says that what God has promised you, God will keep that promise and make your life the most wonderful, blessed life it could ever be. But it may not have things. It may not have health. It may not have homes. It may not have riches. It may not have financial security. But what it will have, it'll be something that money can't buy, which is so much better than all the rest. Why? Because God keeps his promises. And he says in this passage of Scripture that this servant who is coming, who will give this testimony, will testify and be a witness to the people. And I think it's referring to Christ and being lifted up, and he's a testimony to all the people, and I think all the people are all the Gentiles, because clearly God wants to save Jews and Gentiles, and I think that's the point of the passage of Scripture, which we're not going to dwell on this morning. But I just want us to see that in this passage of Scripture, God is interested in saving the world. He's interested in offering that. And so then he comes in verse number 6, and he tells us, what do you have to do to get saved? What's it say? First word? Seek. First thing you have to do is you have to seek. Then he goes on. The next imperative is what? Anybody see the next imperative in the sentence in the English? Call. The next imperative? Forsake. And the third imperative? Return. So look at the four imperatives. You have to do what? Seek. Call. Forsake, return. Do you want a good Old Testament picture of repentance? It's one of the best Old Testament pictures of repentance. Because repentance means I'm going to seek who? God. I'm going to do what? Call on his name, right? And then I'm going to forsake my past and then turn to God. That's repentance. So how do we get saved? Seek the Lord, call upon the name of the Lord, and thou shalt be saved. Forsake our sins, and turn to God. Isn't that what salvation is? Isn't it amazing? It's salvation for the Jews as much as it was for us. Salvation has never changed. It's always been based upon the finished work of Jesus Christ, always based upon what God has done in redemption for us, and our responsibility as people is to seek God, call on his name, forsake our sins, and turn to him. That's repent. That's all Christianity is. And if you do that, what will God do? He'll give you water that quenches your thirst, bread that satisfies your hunger, and you'll never hunger again. And he gives you something that money cannot buy, and it will not be anything to do with a temporal existence, but it'll be for eternity. Seek, call, forsake, and turn. That's the call that God has given. Now, because of our time, I want you to run over real quick here and just notice just a few things about this. First, who does he call? I said this at the very beginning of the message. You. You listening to me? Who's you? You weren't sure if it was you, did you, when I started that? Say, I hope it's not me, right? But who is God calling? All of us, yes and no. It's more than all of us, it's you. You. It's really easy to say, I need a volunteer. What happens when I say I need a volunteer? In church, what happens? People begin to pray. Lord, let Paul raise his hand. Right? Who's God calling? He's calling me. It's the individual. Calls you. Now, look what it says, the next phrase. Call him while he's what? I'm sorry, I should have said seek first. Seek him while he can be what? Found. Oh, wait a minute. While he can be found. What does that mean? He can't always be found. Right? It tells me that there is some point in time when a person can't find him. That there is a necessity to seek him when you have opportunity. Do it when he's near. And forsake. What are you going to forsake? You're going to forsake your what? Ways and? You're unrighteous. So in other words, you're going to forsake everything bad that you think and do. What else is there? That's all there is. Forsake it all. And then you return to who? You don't return to the church. Church doesn't care. What good is it to return to the church? Now, if you come to church, we're grateful. But coming to church doesn't save anybody. Nobody gets saved going to church. We hope they get saved when they're here. But going to church doesn't save. Return to the baptismal tank? Or would one person say baptism can't save you? It came and washed the dirt from underneath your toes, much less save you. Baptism tank doesn't save you. Joining the church doesn't save you. We have an offering later on. Giving money to the church doesn't save you. We're grateful if you do, then save you. Who do you return to? You return to the Lord. Salvation is only in him. God calls all to repent, seek, call, forsake, and return to the Lord. And true repentance. Then what does he say in verse 8? Now you know the verse. For, this hinges right on what he just said to do. For my thoughts, right? How much distance is there between our thoughts and his? Anybody want to measure that? Now, on earth here, we can sit down and we can pass out a test this morning, an IQ test, and we can do an IQ exam and find out who really is the smartest person in the church, right? And we can sit down and say, well, this is the smartest person. He has the highest IQ. And we can make some kind of comparison and say, well, we'll take the smartest person and then we'll take the least smartest person and we'll compare the two and say, look how much distance there is. Well, I ask you then, if we're comparing ourselves with God, what's a test look like? Our thoughts aren't his thoughts, right? Our ways are not his way. How far above us is he? As far as heaven is from the earth. It goes so far we can't measure it. It's immeasurable. So, he's talking about what in this passage of Scripture? People getting saved. Anybody that tells you, I've figured out what salvation is all about, and how God could do this and make this happen, has no clue what he's talking about. Because nobody knows why and how of this. Why did God allow sin? How did God take care of the sin problem by sending his son to die on the cross and shed his blood and die? Why would he do that? How could he do that? How does blood have anything to do with my sin? How is the death of an individual, a man who is also God, you try to explain that one. How does that save me? How is it that the only thing God requires of me is what? To seek, to call, forsake, and turn. How does that save anybody? It doesn't make sense. You know how I know it doesn't make sense? Because every religion in the world doesn't buy it. Every religion in the world says it's not enough to seek, it's not enough to call, it's not enough to forsake, it's not enough to turn. You must do this and this and this and this because it's not enough. Why? Because our thoughts aren't his thoughts. It's God's plan to save us by the repentance of the person and by the work of God in our lives. And that is beyond our understanding. That's beyond us. So what do we do with what's behind us, beyond us? What do you do? Should we not rejoice over our pure ignorance and the blessedness of being dumb and saved? Isn't it great to be saved and not understand it? That's where his thoughts are above our thoughts. That's where his ways are above us. But more than that, he gives a second illustration. He says, here's a second, verse 10, for as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and they don't return there, but waters the earth, and it brings forth and bud, forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth, and it shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. Again, what is God talking about? Salvation. What's he tell us to do? Seek, call, forsake, turn, right? And what does that do when you do that? Saves us, right? Puts us in a right relationship with him. How easy is that to explain? It can't be. How sure is it it's going to happen? And by what means? Alice said it earlier. Go figure. Go figure. Jesus tells a story in the book of Luke that a rich man and a poor man, and they both die. The rich man goes to hell. The poor man goes to heaven, Abraham's bosom. The rich man says this, send someone back from the dead to tell my brothers not to come here. Some have suggested he had compassion from hell. Others have suggested he was such a bad influence in his brothers, he didn't want his brothers to come make his misery worse. I don't know why. But do you remember the response of the scriptures to it? Even if someone comes back from the dead, if they won't listen to this, they won't listen to that. Why? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Can you explain that? I cannot explain to you the power of this book. I can't. I can't understand it. I can't understand how it is you can read these words of this book and all of a sudden God does some kind of marvelous, wonderful work in our hearts when you read it. I don't understand that. How is it words on a page can do that? How is it that you can read that and you can go all of a sudden read that? How have you ever been in a passage of Scripture and after you read that passage of Scripture, you were so wonderfully comforted by that passage? How many have ever done that? I mean, just read it. Let not your heart be troubled. How many have ever read it and you were worrying about upcoming events? Anybody ever been to read that? And you read it and you read it and it says, but my God will supply all your needs in Christ Jesus. It just does that. How many have read that passage of Scripture and after you read it, you go, wow, that hurts. Was God watching me? Did he know? Well, yeah. And he confronted you with his word. Why? Because his word has power. To do what? What's the passage say? To do whatever he decides to do with it. Explain that to me. Can't. Why? Because his thoughts and his ways are beyond my ways. All I know is God in his sovereign grace has chosen to use this word to accomplish his will, to make the change in lives, to affect what needs to be affected. One man says the word of God is the unfailing agent of the will of God. And he goes on to say the Lord's will, the Lord wills and effectuates the repentance which brings sinners home to himself in the freedom of his banqueting hall. God is in the business of saving people. You believe that? God is in the business of calling people to make a response. So how can those fit together? I don't know. Do I believe God is sovereign over the universe? Absolutely. Is everything under his almighty hand? Absolutely. Does he know everything? Absolutely. And not like some have suggested, even in our own community, God knows everything. He just can't know some things because some things aren't knowable. Hogwash. There's nothing unknowable to God. God knows everything. He not only knows what's going to happen, he knows what could happen. He knows everything. So does God know everything? Yep. But does God know who's going to be saved? Sure, it can be known, he knows it. He knows everything. But what does he tell men to do? seek, call, forsake, turn. How's that all fit together? What's verse 8 say? His thoughts are above our thoughts. His ways are above our ways. But will he accomplish it? Yes. With what mechanism? The Word of God. The Word is where the power is, right? That's why Paul says when he went to places to preach, I have not forsaken, I have not shortchanged you, I have given my best in that I have given you the whole counsel of God. Because it's the Word of God that changes lives. We have out there on that sign, a sign that means something. Spent support, what? Why? Because it's what matters. It's the mechanism, the means by which God uses to transform lives. Do I understand that? No. But I know it to be true, so therefore, what shall we do? We should seek the Lord, call on Him, forsake our sins, and return to Him. That's what we should do. And once we've done that, we should take this book and let this book do what? Transform who we are, because transformation takes place by this book. I'm all for accountability groups. I'm all for flock groups. I'm all for Bible studies. I'm all for all of those things. But it's not those things that change lives. It's only those things as they use this book that transforms lives. Because this book will never return to God void. It'll go forth and do what God wants. Heavenly Father, we thank you for all your blessings and all the many things you've given to us. And we realize, Lord, there are individuals needing to make decisions individually for you. We pray if there's any here in this room right now that do not know you as Savior, that today they might be saved. They might recognize the need of repentance, of seeking you, of calling upon your name, of forsaking the ways of the past, thoughts and actions both, and turning to the Lord God Almighty as Lord and Savior. We pray, Lord, that you help us to recognize the importance it is that we share this truth, the Word of God, that become the center of what we think and feel and the way we live, recognizing the mechanism by which God transforms our lives as well as gets us saved is His Word. God, help us to be faithful to you and faithful to your Word. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.